in China, it's fallen to me to take his place this evening and share with you thoughts concerning Acts chapter 3, verses 12 to 26, what we've called Peter's second sermon. So Acts chapter 3, verses 12 to 26. Well, if you could read the way of connection, just verse 9. And all the people saw him, that's the lame man, walking and praising God. And then we see that the people came together into Solomon's porch, greatly wondering in verse 11. And now we start in verse 12 as Peter responds. And when Peter saw it, he answered unto the people, "Ye men of Israel, why marvel ye at this? Or why look ye so earnestly on us, as though by our own power or holiness we had made this man walk? The God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob, the God of our fathers, hath glorified his son Jesus, whom ye delivered up and denied him in the presence of Pilate, when he was determined to let him go. But ye denied the Holy One and the Just, and desired a murderer to be granted unto you, and killed the Prince of Life, whom God hath raised from the dead, whereof we are witnesses. And his name, through faith in his name, hath made this man strong, whom ye see and know. Yea, the faith which is by him hath given him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all. And now, brethren, I understand that through ignorance ye did it, as did also your rulers. But those things which God before hath showed by the mouth of all his prophets, that Christ should suffer, he hath so fulfilled. Repent ye therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. And he shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you, whom the heaven must receive until the times of restitution or restoration of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. For Moses truly said unto the fathers, A prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren, like unto me. Him shall ye hear in all things whatsoever he shall say unto you. And it shall come to pass that every soul which will not hear that prophet shall be destroyed from among the people. Yea, and all the prophets from Samuel and those that follow after, as many as have spoken, have likewise foretold of these days. Ye are the children of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with our fathers, saying unto Abraham, And in thy seed shall all the kindreds of the earth be blessed. Unto you first God, having raised up his Son Jesus, sent him to bless you in turning away every one of you from his iniquities. We'll read on for a few verses. And as they spake unto the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came unto them, being grieved that they taught the people and preached through Jesus the resurrection from the dead, and they laid hands on them and put them in hold until the next day, for it was now eventide. Howbeit, many of them that heard the word believed, and the number of the men was about 5,000. We know that God always blesses our reading of his word and our consideration of it together. It's been a week or two since we left our studies in Acts. So as we look back to chapter 1, you remember that we saw there spectacular events, the baptism of the Spirit, the gift of tongues in exercise. We saw about 3,000 responding to the preaching, and the Lord adding daily those that would be saved. Now as we came into chapter 2, we have a marked contrast. We don't know how much longer this was, or what gap there was really in time between chapter 1 and 2. But now we don't see spectacular events on a large scale. We just see two men going to the temple to prayer. There are no tongues of fire on their heads. There is no speaking in tongues. But we do know that the apostles had already been performing signs and wonders, because there is a little general statement in the previous chapter in verse 43 and says, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. That's why I think there's a little gap between chapter 1 and chapter 2. But now we see a specific case. We've seen the gift of tongues in chapter 1, and now we see the gift of healing being exercised. And this, we'll remember from our Bible readings in Mark, was a sign that was promised by the Lord as a result of that which would follow after the preaching of the gospel. And he said, they shall lay hands on the sick and they shall recover. Mark 16, verse 18. I want us to note that Paul's second preaching, his second sermon, differs from the first in slight ways. On the first occasion in chapter 2, he preached to a multinational audience who had come for the Feast of Pentecost. And we're told there that there were men, religious men, from every nation under earth. It was a very multicultural, multinational gathering there. But now in chapter 2, I believe that Peter is just preaching to the residents of Jerusalem. Some time after Pentecost. In his first preaching in chapter 1, he preached firstly to Judah, then to Israel, then to all the nation. And he quoted Joel and David, who were, and he quoted very suitable prophecies from suitable prophets to that specific audience. But now we see that in this chapter, he's preaching to Israel, the nation, and then to brethren. And he quotes Abraham and the patriarchs because they recognized that God was the God of their fathers. And then he quotes from Moses and the prophets to prove that Jesus is the promised prophet. In the first sermon, he accused the nation of the murder of Jesus Christ. We will see tonight that in his second preaching, he reduces the charge from murder to manslaughter. And then we read in at his first preaching that they gladly received his word. That was the reception that he got. But I read a little bit in an Advent will be, forgive me for this, I'm sure, because he's going to be leading our readings in chapter 4. But I just wanted to read that because we see that the reception was that he got arrested. It was a very different immediate reception. But in chapter 1, about 3,000 were saved, and then the Lord added daily. But despite the arrest, we see that the result of this preaching was that the number increased, I believe, to 5,000. I don't think another 5,000. I think the number was now increasing to 5,000. So those are the differences between the two preachings that we have, very broadly speaking. But they are very similar in that they are very Jewish. The audience on both occasions knew the Old Testament scriptures and they understood the references that he was quoting. So we realize that we would not preach the gospel in the same way today because it would be meaningless to our Gentile and by and large ignorant audience as far as the things of God are concerned. I want to say again, we've said this on several occasions, that we cannot build doctrine on the actual words of Acts, but we draw from it principles And we bear in mind that this is a movement from the dispensation of law into the dispensation of grace, and there are grey areas, and there are things happening that don't happen today in a more permanent situation. So to come down to our passage, imagine the scene. It's Solomon's court, verse 11. Peter, John, and the lame man came out from the inner courts, probably back through the beautiful gate, to the east of the outer court, to Solomon's colonnade. And if you see a picture of the temple, you'll see that Solomon's colonnade goes all the way up the east side of the temple area, which was a huge area. And near the north end was the Shushan gate, through which the red heifer and the scapegoat were led in the Old Testament, across the Kidron Valley towards the Mount of Olives. It was clearly a place of teaching. And we're told that here the rabbis sat and they taught. And it was probably here that the boy Jesus was found conversing with those rabbis. And definitely we learn that the Lord taught in Solomon's porch. John 10 actually names it. So here we have Solomon's court. This is the scene where this is going to take place. Then we think of the lame man. We've already seen in our Bible reading that he's a picture of the sinner. He was hopeless and helpless. And what a picture of the gospel we have here. We see a beggarly sinner outside of empty religion. To use the words of Romans 5, he was without strength. He was without hope and without God in the world. Because the temple was no longer God's house. The veil had been rent. There was no ark in there anyway. So it showed that the old system was done away. So we have a graphic picture of the sinner here in this lame man. But he was also a picture of the nation. We learned that he was 40 years old. Now you will know that the number 40 is the number of testing. Israel spent 40 years in the wilderness. The Lord Jesus spent 40 days in the wilderness, tempted of the devil. And the nation had rejected their Messiah. And the nation was now left temporarily without help and without hope, with an empty religion. But lovely to see, isn't it, this lame man is enjoying new life. He's no longer begging, but he's praising God. He's no longer lame, but he's standing, he's walking, he's leaping. And he's no longer lonely. He's hand in hand with Peter and John. And he's no longer barred from the temple. He's walking in the temple courts. And his testimony was that of the psalmist in Psalm 40. He brought me up also out of a pit and from the miry clay. He set my feet on a rock. He established my going. He put a new song in my mouth, even praise unto our God. And that's our testimony too, isn't it, brethren and sisters? So we see the lame, we've seen Peter and John, we've seen the lame man. Now see the crowd. They had witnessed the healing miracle. And in verse 5 we read, and all the people saw him walking and praising God. And they ran to Solomon's colonnade. We read in verse 11, all the people ran together unto him in the porch that is called Solomon's, greatly wondering. So you will know that I love to pause in reading the scriptures and seek to draw some practical lesson from it. Well, I love to see here that nothing arouses interest in people's minds than the witnessing of a changed life. And I ask myself the question, what do people see in me? Do they see something different that what makes them want to inquire concerning the things of God? Will my lifestyle cause them to ask why I'm different and create an opportunity? And I was thinking as I thought about this, my mind went back to, is it 2 weeks when Emmanuel's manager came along on Sunday evening? And the reason that she came along, she said to Michael, she said, I've come along because I've seen such a change in Emmanuel's life in the last 2 weeks. I want to see what you folks are doing here. That's the testimony of a changed life, because he found peace in believing a couple of weeks before that time. Then we see Peter preaching, and we're going to look at verses 12 to 26 now, obviously, and see the relevance of his preaching, and again seek to learn lessons from it, as well as see actually what he was preaching. So firstly, I noticed he sees an opportunity, because we read, and when Peter saw it. So, controlled by the Holy Spirit, we know, he saw that here was an opportunity with this crowd. And as at Pentecost, God used a spectacular sign gift to make an opportunity for the public preaching of the gospel to a large crowd. So he sees an opportunity. Then he answers their question, because it goes on to say, he answered unto the people. So once again, as in chapter 1, or rather chapter 2, in his first preaching, once again, he assesses his audience. And his preaching is both Jewish and national. This is a unique occasion, and it is a unique preaching of the gospel. So he answers them, and firstly he says basically, why are you marveling at this miracle? Secondly, he says, why are you focusing attention on us? And thirdly, he says, do you think we performed this miracle in our own power? And again, I learned this lesson. Whether we are witnessing or preaching, when sharing the gospel, we need to look for opportunities. We need to be looking, and we need to be ready to answer any questions or any interest that there might be. So for witnessing or preaching, look for opportunities and then recognize our audience and relate to them. It's no good using, if I might call it, gospel hall language to someone who has no idea about the things of God and don't even know what the gospels are. So he sees an opportunity, he answers their question, and now we see that he addresses his Jewish audience using two different terms. Verse 12 to 16, he's talking to them as ye men of Israel. So initially, he points the finger of accusation and he aims to hit their conscience, if you like. But then from verses 17 to 26, he comes in and says, now brethren, and he engages more closely with them. And again, I learned a lesson here, a principle here, that we need to present the gospel in general terms to someone or to an audience. So we need to preach that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. We need to preach to them that whosoever believeth on the Lord shall be saved. But then we need to make it personal. And we need to say in effect what Peter says later on here, repent ye. He brings it down to a personal thing. And we need to remind our hearers that they have a responsibility and to bring scriptures to them like, what must I do to be saved? And so we home in from a general love of God for the world and the giving of his Son to the fact that God loves you and God loves me, and what will you do? How will you respond? Then he gives an explanation. Basically he says, to start with, don't marvel at us, We didn't make this man walk. So he says in verse 12, "You men of Israel, why marvel ye at this? Or why look ye so earnestly on us, by our own power or holiness we'd made this man walk?" And he points them to their God. Here he has something common with them, and he knows where they stand. The God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob, the God of our fathers. So he brings them in, and he relates as the preacher to his hearers, "We all know that God is the God of our fathers." You remember the religious leaders said to the Lord Jesus one day, "We have Abraham to our father." They look back to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob as their fathers, and so he's relating on common ground with them. And he says, "I want to talk to you about the God that you believe in, the God of the patriarchs, and he's the God of our fathers. I believe with you as a fellow Jew." So he's talking now of the God they all believed in, the God of their patriarchs, whom they had actually come to worship at a few days earlier, at feast time at Pentecost. And then he moves on, having established that he's talking about the God that they all believe in. He says, "Now this same God has glorified Jesus." So he said, he's glorified his son, Jesus. Now if you look in your margin, or look further into this, you'll say the word isn't son, it's servant. So he says, he's glorified his servant, Jesus. And the Greek New Testament bears that out. So this word servant is used again three times in the Acts. Verse 26, in chapter 4, 27, and chapter 4, 30. And once again in Matthew, in chapter 12, verse 18. So what's he doing here? He's not talking about Christ as the Son of God, but he's speaking to this Jewish audience, and he's speaking about Christ as being the servant of Jehovah. They will know about the servant songs of Isaiah. They will know the words of God. "Behold my servant, whom I uphold, in whom my heart soul delighteth. I've set my spirit upon him," and so on. "And he shall not fail." They know that God has spoken of his servant, and they know that he has promised that his servant would come. And now he's proving that Jesus, the man that they despised, connected with Nazareth, Jesus had proved himself to be the perfect servant of Jehovah. Therefore, he's the promised Messiah. You can see the logic of what he's presenting to them here. And he's saying that God has publicly declared that Jesus was his well-beloved son. They heard that at his baptism. And he's going to go on to say that God has vindicated his cross death in the resurrection and the ascension of Jesus. And the healed cripple was tangible evidence of the power of the risen Christ. And having logically brought them to this point, he now makes a detailed accusation, verses 13 to 15. He charges them with the murder of Jesus Christ. These are strong words. He says, "You've killed the Prince of Life." Now we know that they couldn't take his death in fact, but as far as judicially, as far as they had killed the Prince of Life. That word prince is the word leader or originator, and it occurs four times in the New Testament. It's used of Christ in the Acts again, in here, and in chapter 5, verse 31. Then again in Hebrews, in chapter 2, verse 10, he is called the captain of their salvation. That's the same word. Then in chapter 12, verse 2, he is the author and finisher of faith. And that word author is the same word here, which is translated prince. A leader or originator, one who initiates and carries it through. So he's showing them that Christ is the source from which life and salvation flow. So he says, you've killed the Prince of Life. But more than that, he said, you delivered him to Pilate. You were responsible for delivering him to Pilate, whom ye delivered up. So we know that after three religious illegal trials, where they found him guilty of death for blasphemy, saying he made himself the Son of God, we know that they couldn't bring about his death under Roman law, so they had to take him to the Romans because they couldn't stone him to death by law. So they delivered him to Pilate, and now they pronounced him guilty of death, not for blasphemy, but for treason. And they said to Pilate, he made himself a king. And so on those two occasions, they tried the Lord Jesus and they found him guilty of death, first for blasphemy, then for treason. And they denied him a fair trial. We read, denied him in the presence of Pilate, when he was determined to let him go. You will know that Pilate tried hard to not crucify Jesus of Nazareth. You will know that he said of him, I find no fault in him. You will remember that his wife sent him a message saying, I've had a dream, have nothing to do with that just man. Three times Pilate declared his innocence, and three times they denied him, pronouncing him guilty of death. So they delivered him to Pilate. They denied him a fair trial. But then worse than that, they desired a murderer. He said, but ye denied the Holy One and the just and desired a murderer. What a contrast. The Holy One and just and a murderer. So they chose, as a nation, a guilty murderer rather than the Holy One and just. And then he really hits home and he says, and killed the Prince of Life. Albeit by proxy, they used the Roman authorities to crucify him, but they were responsible. When Pilate washed his hands publicly and declared his innocence, they took full responsibility and they said those chilling words, his blood be on us and on our children, and they've paid that price ever since. But he says this wasn't the end. For all your guilt in doing this to the Prince of Life, to the Holy One and just, he says, this is not the end, whom God hath raised from the dead, whereof we are witnesses. So Jesus' death was not just Israel's responsibility, it was the divine fulfillment of God's eternal plan. Rome could crucify Jesus, but they could not take his life. So for 3 hours he suffered in the heat of the Jerusalem sun for righteousness' sake at the hands of men. Then he suffered in those 3 hours of terrible darkness at the hands of a holy God for the sin of the world. And God raised him from the dead. And the lame man healed was visible proof of the power of the risen Christ. Then he changes slightly in verse 16. And he emphasizes, having accused them of the terrible murder of Jesus Christ and the terrible acts that they took as a nation, he now homes in on the importance of faith in verse 16. And faith in his name, in the name of Jesus. The cripple was healed, he says, through faith in the name of Jesus of Nazareth. Listen, and his name, through faith in his name, hath made this man strong, whom you see and know. Yea, the faith that is by or through him hath given him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all. I love to see the twin truths in Scripture of the sovereignty of God and human responsibility. And I have found, to my great encouragement, that wherever I read of the sovereignty of God in my Bible, it's followed a few verses afterwards by human responsibility. Now, I don't understand how those two things are compatible or are involved in the salvation of precious souls. And I never will, and neither will you. God is God, and there are things that we have to accept. If he were not God, we could understand everything. But he is God, and we have to stand back and say that we believe in the sovereignty of God, and we also believe in human responsibility. So if we hark back to the previous chapter, there's no mention of that man responding in faith. We just see Peter saying, in the name of Jesus Christ, stand up and walk, and he holds his hand, he lifts him up. But here, the faith of this man is emphasized. So his name, through faith in his name, hath made this man strong. So here we see his responsibility as a human being to the sovereignty of God. And God in his sovereignty willed this man's healing so that he was perfectly sound. But he had to respond in faith to receive the gift. He was living power, living proof of the power of Jesus of Nazareth. This principle of faith in his name is an important principle. I need to notice the importance of this truth. Peter had already preached in his first preaching, and he quoted Joel. And how did he quote him? Whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. He echoed it here, and it's echoed again later in the epistles. Now he preaches of faith in his name that hath made this man strong. In chapter 4, the next chapter, he will go on to say this: neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none under name under heaven given among men whereby ye must be saved. So there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. So why this emphasis on the name? Well, they crucified Christ as the despised Jesus of Nazareth. That's what they put over his head on the cross as his accusation. But his resurrection and his ascension proved that Jesus of Nazareth was Christ, the Messiah. And this they denied when they brought about his death. And now it was their responsibility to repent of their actions and to place their faith in Jesus the Christ. And in doing so, acknowledge their guilt and prove their repentance. Then he draws them near. We've seen initially that he addressed them as ye men of Israel. And he pointed the finger of accusation and he said, you're a bunch of murderers. You're responsible. And he went in detail through their guilt. But now he engages more closely with them. And he says, and now, brethren, mark the tenderness in his tone. Like the perfect servant of Isaiah that he has alluded to, he will not break the crushed reeds, and he will not quench the dimly burning wick. He preaches with a heart of love, and so must we when we preach the gospel. We must not just shout a hell or heaven gospel without doing it in love and allowing our audiences to sense that we love them, and it is in love that we are giving them this message. And so he says, "And now, brethren," and he changes his tone, and he reduces the charge from murder to manslaughter. He says in verse 17, "I understand that through ignorance she did it, as also did your rulers." They had actually been ignorant of the reality of Jesus as the true Messiah. They thought they were killing an imposter. Therefore, the charge is reduced to the manslaughter of Jesus Christ. A classic example of this attitude is Saul of Tarsus. Saul says in his testimonies that he did this in ignorance himself. And we remember that he's introduced to us as the chief persecutor of Christians. And he, in his sincerity, was seeking to stamp out this new thing, Christianity. And it wasn't until he had that revelation of the risen Lord Jesus, who said to him, "I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest," that he came to realize his tragic mistake, and he repented, and he trusted in the risen Lord Jesus, and his life was completely turned around as a result of that. And I guess we have in the prayer of the Lord, as they were nailing to the cross, the same realization. As he says, "Father, forgive them, they know not what they do." They did not understand that they were killing the Prince of Life. And so he draws them near to him. He has a more loving tone now in his voice as he speaks to them as brethren. But then he shows them that their ignorant action in the death of Christ, in doing that, they were actually performing God's will. But he says in verse 18, "But those things which God before hath showed by the mouth of all his prophets," or literally, "thus has God fulfilled what he foretold by the mouth of all his prophets." In their ignorance, he says, in your ignorance, you fulfilled God's eternal plan, that Christ should suffer, and so hath fulfilled. He has finished that. He has fulfilled it. And then he calls for repentance, verse 19. "Repent ye therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out." Now this seems to be a call for national repentance. He seems here to be speaking to the men of Israel as in a national sense, because there's no reference to baptism of individuals. He just says, "Repent therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out." Note that expression, blotted out. This is a reminder to them of Jehovah's promise to them as a nation, and I quote Isaiah 43, "I, even I, am he that blotteth out thy transgressions for mine own sake, and will not remember thy sins." And then he goes on in verses 19 to 21 to promise future blessing for the nation. So this is national blessing that he's talking about, not personal blessing. So he promised the fulfillment of all the future blessings of Israel. And he says, as promised by the prophets, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord, or in order that the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. Future blessing, he is teaching here, will only come after Israel's national repentance and conversion. And this will come through Jesus Christ. I note the significance of the twofold name. "He shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you." Or literally, "that he may send Jesus Christ, who was preached unto you. The one that they crucified is God's anointed one. He is the Christ. So Jesus is the Christ. And in repentance they must acknowledge Jesus Christ. The despised one that they crucified is the Messiah. And then he tells us that he must remain in heaven until such time as God restores the kingdom to Israel in the millennium. So he says, whom the heaven must receive until the times of the restitution of all things. So we see that the times of refreshing result in the restitution of all things. That's the only time that Greek word is used in the New Testament. And it implies the restoration to an earlier and a better state. In other words, the millennium will restore earth to Edenic circumstances or conditions. So just as Calvary was the fulfillment of prophecy, so will be his coming reign in the millennium. And so he says, which God hath spoken by the word of all his holy prophets since the world began. So throughout human history, the promised Messiah and Israel's future blessings have been prophesied. God's purposes will yet be carried out, and Israel will repent nationally and enter in the blessings here offered. Now, time is going, but I just want to see with you that he talks about the prophet like Moses in verses 22 to 24. So Moses has prophesied, and they knew this. Their rabbis would have taught them this in the synagogues. For Moses truly said unto the fathers, a prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren, like unto me. Him shall ye hear in all things whatsoever he shall say unto you. And it shall come to pass that every soul which will not hear that prophet shall be destroyed from among the people. So in what sense was this prophet like unto Moses? Well, the Hebrew writer in chapter 3 of Hebrews compares Moses and Christ. And he tells us that Moses was faithful as a servant, but Christ as a son. Moses was the lawgiver who introduced a new order of law. But Christ would introduce a new order, a new and living way of grace. Samuel and all the prophets, he tells us here, have prophesied. And all these prophecies pointed forward to Jesus Christ, the Messiah, and emphasized the importance of heeding his message. Now the Jews of Peter's day, of Jesus' day, understood this. They'd all been taught to look for that prophet. Because you remember, they came to John the Baptist as he preached, and they said, art thou that prophet? And then after the feeding of the 5,000, they said of Jesus, this is of a truth that prophet that should come into the world. And after hearing Jesus teach in John 7, we read, many of the people, therefore, when they heard this saying, said, of a truth, this is the prophet. So they all knew this promised prophet that they'd been taught about. And then he tells them of the importance of this prophet's message. It's a matter of life and death. Him ye shall hear in all things whatsoever he shall say unto you, and it shall come to pass that every soul which will not hear that prophet shall be destroyed from among the people. And in the days of Peter and the days of Jesus, some believed. And the Lord Jesus said, thy faith has saved thee, go into peace. But many rejected to their eternal loss. Hence, I quote John 3:36, he that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. He that believeth not the Son shall not see life, and the wrath of God abideth on him. And then in verses 25 and 6, he calls now for individual repentance. Having talked about them nationally, he homes in and he says, now I'm talking to you as individuals. Ye are, he says, the children of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with our fathers, saying unto Abram, in thy seed shall all the kindreds of the earth be blessed. And then he says, unto you first, having raised up his son Jesus, sent him to bless you, and in turning away every one of you from his iniquity. His son, his servant, it's the same word there, Jesus. So he reminds them of their special blessing, unto you first. Israel was blessed in that God's offer of salvation came to them first. You remember the Lord Jesus said before he went back to heaven, you shall be witnesses unto me in Jerusalem, and in Judea, and in Samaria, and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. And Paul made the same point in that well-known gospel verse that we quote. I am not ashamed of the power of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. So what were the results of all of this as I close? Well, individuals did respond to Peter's second sermon. And the number of believers continue to increase dramatically. We see in the next chapter, verse 4, to 5,000. The national response is seen in the immediate opposition of the leaders of the nation. They are still opposing this concept that Jesus is the Messiah. And that will culminate in the stoning of Stephen in chapter 7. And from there on, we'll see that the book of the Acts changes and the gospel goes out to the Gentiles. That's a watershed moment in the Acts. And we'll see the gospel moving out in chapter 8 from Jerusalem and Judea to Samaria and ultimately to the uttermost parts of the world. And Paul confirms this on his first missionary journey. As he faces Jewish opposition in chapter 13, he says, it was necessary that the word of God should first have been spoken unto you. But seeing ye put it from you, and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, lo, we turn to the Gentiles. And so this is the crux really of what is happening here. Once again, the gospel is presented to the Jewish nation, to those individuals. They are called to repent and be converted. May the Lord bless these few thoughts as we've considered this second sermon of Peter. Let's pray.